Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to go ahead and continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew tonight. We have some large, ambitious goals tonight, and that is to get through most of chapter 4, and we're only halfway through now, so you can tell we've got some ground to cover, and we've got to move pretty quickly. So, yeah, really, in Southern California. Look over to Matthew chapter 4. Start with me tonight at verse 12. We just finished up in this right here last time. It says in Matthew 4:12, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, By the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather this evening in the comfort of this home and in the sweet fellowship around your word and with one another. We pray for insight now as we study your word, that we once again would be encouraged and edified by the details that are here, the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the long prophesied and awaited Messiah, the King of Israel, and indeed the Savior of the world. We thank you for that in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, of course, as we come now to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, you see that Matthew, in presenting the gospel here, now he shifts to the next main scene in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when you're reading Matthew that Matthew does not does not give all the details necessarily in chronological order. Rather, he makes his presentation in dispensational order. There are a lot of things that Matthew leaves out that others put in, and vice versa. But each time that you see the writers doing that, they're doing that because of the purpose in which they write. And when we come here to Matthew chapter number 4, verse 12 now, we're told right off the bat here that beginning at this point now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And pretty sure I mentioned last time that from this point in Matthew 4 verse 12, all the way over to, look over to Matthew chapter number 19 now. I'm sure we mentioned this last time, but it bears repeating. From Matthew 4 verse 12, when we're told that Christ departs into Galilee, if you look over to Matthew 19 verse 1, it says this. Matthew 19 verse 1 says this. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan," and so forth. Matthew's presentation of the ministry of Christ from chapter 4 verse 12 all the way over to chapter 19 verse 1, that's his Galilean ministry. And keep in mind that we're not saying, therefore, that Christ never comes down to Jerusalem. He obviously does, because all male Jews from 20 years old and upwards were supposed to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. So he certainly did that. But you can see that from Matthew 12, 4:12, clearly Christ goes up into Galilee. We're going to see in a moment why he does that. But he has his Galilean ministry at that point. And then when he finally leaves Galilee for the last time and comes to Jerusalem there in chapter 19, verse 1, he's coming now specifically to go to Jerusalem for the purpose of giving himself over to the adversary. He's going to go to the cross and die. Okay, so just remember that. Let's go also back to Matthew chapter 4, something else that you want to notice. It says at verse 12, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." The reference to John being cast into prison is a very important and helpful time marker in all of the Gospels. It helps us understand certain events that are happening. For example, look with me to Mark chapter number 1 here. Look over to Mark chapter number 1. Mark is, of course, the shortest of the Gospels with 16 chapters. But it is, in a sense, the most tiresome, and I mean that in a good way, of the gospel. It's the busiest of the gospel. And constantly the Lord Jesus Christ is, you know, doing something. And the words straightway and immediately are two of the key words in the Gospel of Mark. And it takes Mark only 14 verses to bring up the fact that John is cast into prison, where Matthew took up 3.5 chapters to get to that point. Look at Mark chapter 1 at verse 14. Mark 1:14. Now, after that, John was put in prison. See the time mark there? And so forth. So Mark takes only 13 verses, and then bang, now John's in prison. Matthew's taken 3.5, so you're at, you know, halfway through chapter 4 here to tell us that, okay? Hold your place there in Mark, and then if you would, jump ahead. We're not going to look at Luke. You can do this in your, you can look at Luke in your own study time. But notice something in the Gospel of John. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Watch verse, John 3 verse 23. Look at this. It says, "And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison." That, see the time mark there? So, that should help us understand. I'm hearing, what's that buzzing? Okay, that must be something in the kitchen. Okay, I didn't know if it was a computer here fixing the light on fire or something. Things buzzing away here. You know, smoking and whatever. Anyway, verse 24 says, "For John was not yet cast into prison." So, what does that tell us? If you were to try to set up a sequence of where Matthew and the first three chapters of John fit in relationship to Matthew 4:12, would these verses help you understand somewhat of a timeline? Does that make sense how I'm asking that? Yeah. Would they help us understand?
And Nicodemus before John.
There you go. It's exactly right. It would tell us that the details of John chapter 1, 2, and a good portion of chapter 3 actually occur prior to not only Mark 1:13-14, but also Matthew 4:12. So see how you can kind of piece things together like that? Something else that you want to notice, Matthew doesn't tell us this particular event. John is going to tell us something, and it's real important that we get it here. Look over to verse 25. Stay in John 3. "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." By the way, real quick, important note here. Watch verse 23. Verse 23. Go back to verse 22 of John 3. John 3:22. "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and there came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about what?"
Purifying.
What did that just tell you about what baptism was in their program?
Purification.
See how the Bible just taught you how to define a word? See that? How your King James Bible did that for you? Isn't that fascinating? It said baptizing, baptize, purifying. That's what it did. That's what part of their program. Anyway, that's kind of an interesting side note there. So what happens, verse 26, and it says, "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." In other words, meaning he got his commission from the Father, right? "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." Who's the bridegroom?
Lord Jesus Christ.
That's Jesus Christ, okay? "But the friend of the bridegroom," who's the friend of the bridegroom?
John.
That's John there, see that? "But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." The fact that they're going to Christ, right? Now look at the next verse. "He must increase, and I must decrease." Now, the reason I bring that issue up is that when you think about the fact that Matthew and Mark, Luke does a similar thing, but they just say, go back, you can let go of John. Actually, don't let go of John. We'll be back there a moment, a little bit later on, so you can let it go. But it's when you think about the fact that Matthew 4:12 and then the reference that we read in Mark 1:14, both of them just kind of mention, hey, John was cast into prison, and they're done with John. Now, granted, Matthew does bring up John again later in chapter 11 of Matthew, but it's like, okay, they're done with John and moving on. Now, what's interesting about that, especially in light of the verse that we just read in the Gospel of John? What did John say about himself?
Decrease.
Yeah, yes, exactly. That's exactly.
He's a poor runner.
Yes. He said, I must decrease. He must increase. I'm glad they're going to him. So you can see even the writers confirm that in their writing. They just, John is cast in prison, move on. It's just fascinating the way that does that there. Okay. Now, when we're told here, you can let go of John, hang on to Matthew here. Look at Matthew 4:12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, that this is a definite response that the Lord Jesus Christ takes here when he hears that John is cast into prison. By the way, do you know why John was cast into prison? Anybody remember why John was cast into prison?
For condemning Herod's
brother-in-law? For condemning Herod because he took his brother's wife. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, okay. That's why he got cast into prison, and Israel didn't care much about it. So Israel stood by as this, you know, apostate ruler, you know, this apostate ruler in Israel takes the forerunner, casts him in prison, and Israel doesn't do anything about it. They were willing for a season to rejoice in John's light, but then they let that fizzle out. So when Christ hears that they just did nothing, then now he departs from Jerusalem, and he's going to go up into Galilee. And he does so on purpose. Look over to verse 13. It says this. So he departs into Galilee, verse 13 out of Matthew 4:13, and leaving Nazareth, he was in Nazareth because, of course, that was his hometown. He came and dwelt at Capernaum. That was a little north of Nazareth, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, it's important to recognize that when it says the seacoast there, what seacoast that is. If you'll look down at verse 18. And Jesus walking by the Sea of what? There it is. See, when it says the seacoast there, it's not the Mediterranean Sea. It's not the Dead Sea. It's the Sea of Galilee. And that's pretty easy to demonstrate because you can pinpoint exactly where the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali were. You can pinpoint where Nazareth and Capernaum were. You can identify where Galilee was. Okay, so the seacoast there, he's on the Sea of Galilee. And, of course, a number of major events happen on the Sea of Galilee. We'll get to those when we get to those, right? Now, the reason he goes up here is to fulfill prophecy. And it's the prophecy of Isaiah chapter number 9, verse 14, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, this is going to be Isaiah 9, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. All these phrases are important. We'll just see how much detail we can get to. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. All right, a couple things to keep in mind. Whose territory specifically is this? Do you know what I'm asking there? Yeah, look at verse 13. Whose territory is it? Who are those guys?
Two
of the tribes. So who does this territory belong to? Descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is part of the land God promised to Abraham. This is part of their territory. But what is it known as in verse 15? The last phrase in verse 15.
Galilee
of the Gentiles. Wait a minute. If this is the border of Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the tribes were in that northern territory and so forth. This is the territory that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Joshua took the nation of Israel into the land, they conquered this territory. And they divided it up and so forth. It belonged to Israel. But you can see what happened, obviously, over time. It had become known as Galilee of the Gentiles. That whole territory out there was part of... Remember, after the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel was split. And then Jeroboam took the northern, what became known as the northern kingdom, the northern ten tribes. Rehoboam stayed in Judah with Judah and Benjamin in the south. And that northern territory immediately went off into apostasy. It immediately went off into apostasy under Jeroboam. Jeroboam set up those golden calves in the cities of Dan and Beersheba, and he set up Baal worship in the northern kingdom. It became the official religion in the northern kingdom. And then shortly after that, Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom. That's why that territory was known as Samaria, and that's why the descendants of that territory were known as the Samaritans eventually. In John chapter 4, when Christ goes to the Samaritans, that's why he had to go talk to the Samaritans there, because they're descendants of that northern territory. All right, you don't want to get confused about who the Samaritans are. So at any rate, here you've got this northern territory that clearly belongs to Abraham's descendants, the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali, and it's now Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, not only that, we're told at verse 16, the people which sat in what? They weren't supposed to be sitting in darkness. The land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was to be the territory where light was. Not just the southern kingdom, but also the northern kingdom. The territory where God's word was to be spread out to the Gentiles. But instead, what happened is the satanic policy of evil obviously came along and totally infected that territory. It's now the people sit in darkness. They're under the possession of the lie program. They're in darkness. They're back under a similar condition that they were in when they were in Egypt. Remember that? Remember, one of the signs back in Egypt was a darkness. A darkness that could be felt. That was a strange kind of darkness. And what that was a physical manifestation of the spiritual power that held Egypt and that Israel was in bondage in. Except there was light in Israel when there was darkness everywhere else. So God brought to pass a physical manifestation of the satanic powers that controlled Egypt, the physical darkness that could be felt, but they had light in Israel. He brings Israel out of that darkness, puts them in their land. They have His word. His light now is to be a light to the Gentiles, but now that darkness is occupying that northern territory. And by the way, the southern territory too by this point, okay? They sat in darkness. Not only that, it says, and to them that sat in the region and shadow of what? Death. This is probably not the best place you want to take your first date to, okay? Right? Unless you like horror movies or something. You know, this is like the horror movie. This is like Halloween, you know, the haunted house of the territory and so forth. The Not Scary Farm of the land of Israel here. The land is sat in the region and shadow of death. The shadow of death is ready to pounce on everybody in it. See that? Now, and then it says at the last part of that verse, verse 16, light has sprung up. Now think about that. Why does Christ go there? Yes, that's right. Yeah, amen, brother. That's exactly what he's doing there. He is entering into one of the strongholds of the satanic power that possessed the nation. The other stronghold, of course, is down in Jerusalem. And he's going to get there later on. He's entering, right in the hotbed of the power of darkness. In the people where the people sat under the power of darkness, the region and the shadow of death, where death is just pounced on those, ready to pounce on those people, that's where he springs up, and that's where he initiates his public declaration that he's the king, he's here, and he's ready to contend for the redemption of his nation and his people and his land. And that's exactly why, when you can see at verse 17, from that time Jesus began. So he goes to that territory and he says, okay guys, I am declaring my presidency. You know who was it just this week that did that? Was it Mitt Romney or whatever the guys? He made the public declaration. Well, I guess he made the declaration about exploring the possibility. I'm just using that as an illustration. Jesus Christ goes into that territory, and at this point he makes the public declaration. Okay guys, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. I'm here, I'm the king, watch me get to work. And then immediately he goes into this massive healing campaign and casting out devils and beginning to gather the disciples together. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I did say I want to try to get through this, right? So now at least I can say I kind of did, right? All right, anyway, so let's do this. Let's go back to Isaiah 9, and let's get a little bit of background on this prophecy here. Go to Isaiah chapter number 9. Go to Isaiah chapter number 9. Look at Isaiah chapter number 9, and you can see that the quote is from verse 1 and 2. It's not a word-for-word quote. Matthew takes some particular sections out of it, but it's obviously what Matthew's driving, pointing his readers to. Isaiah 9, verse 1, you can see, "Nevertheless, the deadness shall not be such as in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her." Now here he goes. He picked up Zebulun and Naphtali, and it says, "By the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shone." You can see how Matthew clearly is pointing to that passage, right? So let's get some background here so we can appreciate the significance of the prophecy and therefore why Matthew would go and point our attention to this chapter here. Let's go back to chapter 8. You understand that, right? We got to get context. We got to go back several verses, right? In chapter number 8, look at verse... see, go back to chapter 7. Remember, what was the sign in chapter 7, verse 14? What was the sign in chapter 7, verse 14?
Himself.
You got a virgin that's going to conceive and bear a son. His name's going to be called what? Emmanuel. Look at chapter number 8. Chapter number 8. Look at what the land is called. Verse 8. Look at verse 8. What's the land? It says, "The breath of thy land, God with us." See that? So then he picks up at verse 9 now. The prophecy about God being with them in their presence is given now in chapter 7 and chapter 8 here. He's going to come of a virgin. So then he says at verse 9, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces." In other words, if they associate themselves, based upon what that verse is, it's not going to turn out to their good. It's going to be bad. They're going to be broken in pieces. "Ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces." Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Doesn't sound like it's a good idea to join whatever association that is, right? See that there? He says, "Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand for Emmanuel." See the play on words there? For God is with us. See that? There are two associations going on. The association in verse 9 and 10, the first part of verse 10, that's bad news. The second association is the last statement of verse 10. That's who you do want to associate with, the God with us. See the us there? That's who you want to associate with. So here's the call to the believing remnant. Don't go associate with them, because God's with us. All right? For verse 11, "For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying..." So don't go join them. "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." What's a confederacy? What are you doing when you're doing that? You're confederating together. You're combining your forces. And you can see that the Lord prophesies to the Messiah. He says, don't go join their confederacy. Don't go join their team. Don't go associate with them. Instead, do this. Verse 13, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." See that? So associate yourself with God with us. "And he," the Messiah, "shall be for a sanctuary, and for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." See, to both, they're split, right? "For a gin, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and taken." See what happens? You've got an association. You've got two associations, two confederacies going on here. One is association with the Antichrist, the apostate nation, that confederacy. The other association is with God with us, the believing remnant, O Emmanuel. See that? And Messiah is Emmanuel, calling Israel to associate themselves with him. Those who associate with the Antichrist, they're going to be broken. They're going to be crushed. They're going to reject the stone. The stone of stumbling is going to crush them. But the believing remnant, they're going to find Messiah to be their sanctuary. See that? Verse 14. "And he shall be for a sanctuary." All right? Well, verse 16. "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. That is a prophecy of the Messiah taking and teaching his disciples, the 12 disciples, okay? All right? And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Why is God hiding his face from the house of Jacob? Anybody remember?
The fifth cycle
of judgment going through the tribulation period. That's exactly what he said he would do. He would hide his face from them, and in their affliction they would seek him early. See that? So you can see the Messiah is saying, I will wait upon the Lord, and the believing remnant is saying the same what the Messiah is saying. Behold, I, that's Jesus Christ right there, verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. That's one incredible verse. That is just a staggering verse there. Behold, I, there's Jesus Christ on planet Earth, and the children whom the Lord hath given me, there's the remnant and the disciples, are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelt, and there's the Lord of hosts in heaven. There's God the Father, there's God the Son on earth. God the Father, I'm in communication with God the Son. Anyway, that's another whole issue. That's incredible. And when they shall say, okay, so here's Messiah in their midst with the signs and the wonders, calling to Israel, don't go join that association, don't go join that confederacy, instead come and ally yourself with God, with us. See that? See the repeated reference to Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God's with us. So, watch what happens now. Watch their response. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, don't you love that? Wizards that peep and mutter. So the response of some in Israel is going to be to reject Emmanuel, and they're going to say, go seek unto them that if they're going to steer Israel to seek to the wrong leader. See that there? Seeking the wrong source of information, seeking the wrong source of revelation. Seek unto them that have familiar... No. The verse goes on to say, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the scribes and Pharisees. The reason that they reject... You see the phrase there, verse 20... to the law and to the testimony. That's Christ's testimony to Israel. If they speak not according to this word, according to what Christ said, it's because there's no light in them. The reason why Jesus Christ could say about the scribes and Pharisees, he says, I know you have not the love of God in you. How do you know that? You know that because they didn't respond positively to him. They had no light in them. See that? So then he says at verse 21, and they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness and anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. What does that sound like, by the way? That's the tribulation right there. It's exactly what that is. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her. See the first and then afterwards? Historically, what happened to that northern territory? Well, under Jeroboam, they went off into Baal worship. And then every single king in the north, after Jeroboam, every king in the north was apostate. Every one of them was evil. They adopt Baal worship as a religion, and that northern kingdom is taken off into the Assyrian captivity. They are taken off into darkness. That's what he means by when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun. Man, that affliction back then in the Assyrian captivity was light compared to the darkness that Israel was going to go through during that tribulation period. See that there? But God himself was going to do something between those two afflictions of darkness. You know what he's going to do? He's going to go show a light out there and give that northern territory an opportunity to respond. See that? When he says at verse, he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has light shined. See that? God is predicting, God is prophesying through Isaiah here, years before it happened, that before the nation of Israel would go through that tribulation period, that grievous affliction of darkness of the tribulation period, he would bring forth light, opportunity to respond, to repent. And that light would spring up in the last place they might think to look for it. Guess where? In Galilee of the Gentiles. That territory that just became known as given over to the Gentiles. Samaria. See that? Just they believed that land was abandoned by God forever. And God right here in this prophecy says, well, you know what, guys? That's where I'm going to bring forth light out there. That's where I'm going to begin the O Emmanuel in our land, because that was still part of their land, right? Emmanuel's going to be up there. And over that territory, he's going to begin to gather together his little flock. This is pretty interesting to think about all this. You will recall, you can let go here of Isaiah chapter number 9, but I think you will recall that Israel as a whole, they didn't think too highly of anything that came out of Galilee. In fact, when they heard that Jesus was of Nazareth, remember what they said? Anything could come out of that territory up there.
There must have been some Gentiles also, because it's kind of a half-breed area.
Absolutely, and that's one of the reasons it was known as Galilee of the Gentiles, because under Joshua, when he took them into the land, he conquered that territory, brought Israel in, they took it over and so forth, but little by little by little, they, you know...
Now, would Cornelius be kind of considered as part of that
remnant? No. Well, I'm sorry, I should have let you finish your question. Go ahead.
That was it?
Cornelius is not up in that territory. See, he's down in the southern territory.
I'm thinking about people that were drawn to the light.
Yes.
That were, for example, of the Roman centurion.
Yes. Yeah. He would have been a picture of a Gentile believing that Old Testament at that time, for sure. Yes. Yeah. Good question. Okay. All right, so if you'll turn back with me, you'll remember what I was driving at is that they said about Nazareth, they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, it's because they didn't have such a high view of that territory, right, and so forth. So it certainly is a tremendous prophecy that you see back there in Isaiah, that God says, virtually in the last place you think I'm going to bring forth the Messiah in his public ministry, the last place that you expect him to go and begin to gather together his little flock and the leaders of his little flock, and the last place you expect him to begin this public, massive campaign, is going to be in the region that sat in the shadow of death, the land of darkness. What a parallel when Israel was back in Egypt. They sat in darkness. God sends the Savior, Moses. You understand? You know what I'm saying? He sends Moses back into enemy territory. He sends Moses into the land of darkness. He sends Moses into the place that was known as the furnace of fire, the iron furnace. And in there he begins to show the signs and wonders and powers and contends with the gods of Egypt. You see that? And then, of course, he brings Israel out. And a tremendous parallel here. God says, well, I got kind of a pattern here, you know. I'm going to bring forth my Emmanuel, O God with us, and he's going to begin his public contention for the nation of Israel, gathering together the remnant and so forth, the signs and wonders. He's going to begin it up in that territory out there. Now, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees were quite offended at this. How come?
Self-righteous.
They wanted the credit.
They want followers.
They want followers. But where are they thinking everything's supposed to be happening?
In Jerusalem.
You betcha, in Jerusalem. And they're not completely wrong on that, because there's plenty of prophecies about what eventually is going to happen down in Jerusalem. But they want the show in their hometown. Problem is, the show's not happening there. The ball game's not down there. Okay, the show in town is up in Galilee of the Gentiles.
They could have read Isaiah.
They could have read Isaiah 9 and figured it out. Listen, if you and I as Gentiles can sit down here tonight and just kind of thinking through some of these things, figure this out, those guys absolutely could have figured this out. They should have, but they didn't, because they didn't believe the Bible. See that? A heart, faith, believing the Bible is always what's necessary to be able to piece things together. And see it by faith, you know. So at any rate, let's go back to Matthew chapter number 4. Okay, so watch this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Again, an important time mark in Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I do want to make sure that you write down next to that verse, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, and we're going to go look at it. Go to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. This is a critical time mark in the gospel account here. Okay. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Mark 1, 14 and 15. This is a critical time mark both in Matthew and in Mark. And it really helps us understand something here. Look how Mark says it. Mark chapter number 1, verse 14. Mark 1, verse 14 says this here. It says, now after that John was put in prison, okay, so you know you've got the same time mark here, right? Jesus came into Galilee preaching, notice, the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, quote, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." See that? See how Mark helps us understand the content of when Christ preaches the gospel of the kingdom. Alright? So I got a test question for you here. If I was to ask you, what specifically is the gospel of the kingdom, what would you say? Answer A, Christ is going to die for your sins. Answer B, Jesus is the Messiah. Answer C, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Answer D, none of the above. Which one of those is the right answer? I think it was C, right, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Listen, the content. If you and I were to go out following Jesus, knocking on doors, and we were to take the gospel of the kingdom out at this time, right then, right there, you know what we would, if somebody would say, "Well, what is the gospel of the kingdom?" Here's exactly what we would tell them, if we were going to be accurate. We'd say this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe this good news I'm telling you. The gospel means good news, right? Okay? That's the content of the gospel of the kingdom is that statement right there. Isn't that interesting? The content of the gospel, that is good news, of the kingdom is the time's fulfilled. What time? Daniel's time schedule. Daniel 9. Emmanuel's been born. He's here. Oh, Emmanuel. Oh, God is with us. He's here. Isn't that fascinating? And from the time that John is cast into prison, that's when Jesus Christ begins to announce the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What makes the kingdom at hand? Fundamentally, essentially, what's the most basic thing that made the kingdom here at the end? Hand phase. Yes, that's true, but something prior to that is essential. What you're saying is right, but there's something even more fundamental than that.
John announced it.
Yes, and there's something more. The timing. In other words, that's why Christ was there when he was there. He didn't show up 10 years before, 20 years later, 50 years before. John the Baptist didn't show up 5 years before, 30 years before, 20 years after. He showed up right on time because of the time schedule. The thing that made the kingdom of heaven be at hand was the timing element. That's why Christ was sent on time when he was sent. That's why John the Forerunner was raised up when he was sent. That's why God broke the silence by sending the Forerunner when he did. It has to do with the time schedule of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter number 9.
Literally.
All right. Literally on time. Okay. You hear all kinds of wacky things about Daniel's time schedule and so forth, and I tell you what, a verse like that absolutely demands that time had to be, that time schedule had to be There had to be a way to accurately, literally count the days down. It could not be figurative or spiritual. It had to be literal. Otherwise, the statement, the time is fulfilled, means nothing. What time? People talk about, let me give you an illustration. People talk about the fact that in the book of Revelation, it talks about a thousand years, I think six different times, right? Is it six times? I think in Revelation, six times. Thousand years. And to this day, people keep saying, well, it's not a literal thousand years, it's figurative. Of what? Well, just a long time. Well, then why doesn't it say a long time? A thousand years, frankly, isn't a long time. A thousand years is nothing compared to eternity. How can a thousand years be figurative of a long time when a thousand years is nothing compared to? In fact, a thousand years is nothing even compared to the age of the earth. If the age of the earth is about 7,000 years, 1,000 is only 1/7 of that. How can that be a long time? And especially if you're going to live forever. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. How can a thousand years be used to, oh, it just signifies a long time. It means nothing. Was it six times?
Oh, no.
Times? Okay. Anyway, so understand this. When you're given a time reference in the Bible, especially like Daniel's prophecy and like a reference to it like here, the time is fulfilled, there's got to be a way to validate that. Otherwise, it just means nothing. The statement means nothing. Anyway, let's go back to... I didn't mean to get off on that. Okay. You guys should just slap me across the face every once in a while, right? You know what I'm saying? My wife's sitting right here. She should just come get on with it, you know? Look at verse 17. So from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, this Sunday at church, remember the question came up about the word repent? Mm-hmm. Remember this. I'll do this quickly. The word repent, in and of itself, all it means is just a different thinking. Change your mind. That's all it means. It doesn't mean turn from sin. It doesn't mean feel sorry for sin. And how do you know that the word in and of itself, repent, does not mean turn from sin? How do you know that? Because the Bible says God repented. So you know the word repent does not, in and of itself, it does not necessarily mean turn from sin, stop sinning, and so forth. It just means change your mind, okay, about whatever the context says to be changing about, all right? So if the context is talking about certain sins, well then sure, then apply it to that. But the word in and of itself just means change your mind. So when he says here that repent, change your mind what? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, don't just go on under the satanic life program in darkness thinking that Satan's program is going to win this thing. It's not. Here Messiah is in your midst. Here, O Emmanuel, God's in your midst. This light has sprung up in this northern territory, like Isaiah said. So Isaiah told Israel in the same context, don't go associate yourself with those guys. Associate yourself with O Emmanuel, God's with us. Don't go confederate with the Antichrist and the apostate nation. Come and align yourself with Messiah and the remnant. See that there? So he says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Change your mind about what you think the outcome of this thing is. I'm Messiah. I'm here. I'm gathering together my little flock. I've got the signs of the kingdom, and the show's getting moving forward right here, right now. See what he's saying here? This is a major declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look what Matthew does next here. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Okay, what's going on now? Why is Matthew telling us this? What's happening here? What's he doing? Who do these guys wind up being? Yes, his cabinet is exactly right. These guys wind up being four members of the 12 apostles. Quickly, if you would, go to chapter 10 in Matthew. Look over to chapter 10. These guys wind up being four of the 12 apostles. Yeah, their inner circle, the cabinet's exactly right. These guys are the ones that are going to rule with him in the kingdom. All right? Look at chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits and so forth. Now watch verse 2. Now the names of the 12, what?
Apostles.
See how he just changed it there? In verse 1, they're disciples. But now he gives them power, and now they're called apostles. And you can see, verse 2, you've got Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Then you've got James, and the son of Zebedee, and John. There's those four. And, of course, there's more. There's eight more, right? But what I'm saying is that what Matthew does back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 to verse 23, if Christ begins to say at this point in his ministry, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, why is it logical not only that Christ does begin to gather together these guys, but that Matthew tells us about it? Why is Matthew telling us this? What's he doing again? He's getting everything ready. He's getting these guys ready who are going to become his inner circle, the 12 guys who are going to sit on 12 thrones. Look over to Matthew 19. Look over to Matthew chapter number 19 here. And notice something else here. Matthew chapter number 19. Watch this. Matthew chapter number 19, at verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto them, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Okay, what does that have to be? It's got to be the kingdom. That's the only way it makes any consistent sense with the context and everything that's going on. He says, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Those are going to be literal thrones on this planet where they are literally going to rule over the nation of Israel. Remember the Old Testament said God was going to restore thy judges? Well, here in Matthew 4, Matthew identifies four of the 12 that he begins to gather together right here. A couple of things else to understand about these four. Go back to Matthew 4 if you would, and then on your way, go to John chapter number 1. Yeah, not exactly on the way, yeah. A detour, but that's okay. Look over to John chapter number 1. Sometimes you might have the idea that in Matthew 4:18, when he sees Simon and Andrew, you don't want to get the idea that this is the first encounter by the Lord Jesus Christ between Andrew and Peter. This is not the first encounter. Christ has already had some ministry to these guys very early on. Okay, watch this over in John chapter number 1 at verse 35. This is pretty early on when John is still in John chapter 1. John the Baptist is still free at this point. So this is early in John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry. Verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, that's two of John's disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Let's see if we can figure out who these two guys were. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They saith unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. I love that. Every single statement here is critical. If somebody points your attention to Jesus, there is a question that is asked. I'm going to make a parallel here. Okay? But the question that Christ asked these guys is the question that God is asking people. So you take a lost guy and you point him to Jesus. You know what God's asking that person? He's asking, what are you seeking? That's an incredible statement. He says, what seek ye? What are you interested in Jesus for? A lot of people are interested in Jesus just to reject him. A lot of people will be interested in what you and I say about the gospel just to find fault with it. And that's what they're seeking. Isn't that interesting? But depending on what a person is seeking, God says, come and see. This is incredible. Just the way the Word of God does that. God says, well, depending on what you see, you can come and see, and I'll show you. Christ says to these guys, come and see. This is amazing. He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. That's a good thing to do. Somebody points you to Jesus, go seek him and dwell with him for a little while. Check him out for a little while. See if he is indeed Emmanuel. See if he is indeed God with us. Check him out for a little. Don't just write off the bat, oh, you Christians don't know what you're talking about. The Bible's written by a bunch of men and so forth, which, by the way, it is written by a bunch of men, right? It's just not only written by a bunch of men, you know? But people just they just want to reject the gospel instead of coming to Christ and say, and he says, well, what are you seeking? He said, well, I want to find out if this is the truth or not. God says, well, come and see. Spend some time with me. You spend some time with the Word of God with an open and honest heart, and you'll find out he is who the Bible says he is. And your life will be changed forever. Lori was instrumental in my salvation back when I was a junior in college. Instrumental in leading me to the Lord. And that was 1978. And a guy recently in Montana, a guy recently emailed me, and he described his excitement about the Word. He's been saved for a number of years. And I loved the way he said it about the Bible and his walk with the Lord. He says, ever since that day, the Word of God has been my constant companion. And I thought, wow, I like that. And that's true of me ever since I got saved. You know, even the times when I got off track or whatever, you know what I'm saying? Even the time that song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Can you relate as a believer?
Sure.
Oh, sure. And we maybe need to change that song a little bit. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Maybe we should change it instead of prone to leave the God I love, prone to leave the God who loves me. Because it's always His love that keeps us, right? It's always Him, He keeps us. But really, for all of us, you get saved, and I think you can acknowledge that, wow, man, all these years, it's the Word of God that's been my constant companion. God said to you, come and see, and you abode with them, and you found it was wonderful. And yet you found that there's some rocky roads out there because you live in a world that's against the truth, and yet you found the Word of God to be able to sustain you, and you will find that as well. Day in and day out, it's wonderful. Anyway, we're still trying to figure out who these two disciples are. Sorry about that. But verse 39, he saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was, guess who? Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto them, we have found the Master, which is being interpreted the Christ. So here's Andrew. Andrew was the one who turned his brother Simon unto Jesus. That's a good brother. Did you know that? Here's a brother who cared about not just himself but his brother. He said, man, we found the one that life's about. Come here, Peter, come here. Look at this guy. And so he takes and he goes and finds his brother and he says, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Listen, you know what Andrew does for Peter, his brother, is the great privilege that you and I have to share the gospel with others. We found him. He found us. But we found the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith in his blood. And wow, we have the opportunity to go out and just point people to Jesus. Point them to him. Not to ourselves, because we're not the issue. But just to tell people what we found when God found us. Paul says, you've known God, or rather are known of God. To that, this is a faithful brother to go to his brother and say, wow, and look at what he does, verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. That's a pretty neat thing to do, right? Just bring somebody to Jesus. Now they've got to make a decision what to do with Jesus, but it's an opportunity to bring them to and let them check him out. This is so neat. So you can see, brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, now this is one of the first things that Christ says to Peter. This is incredible. He says, thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation the stone. That's one of the first things he said. Peter doesn't know from anybody. Hey, he comes up to shake his hand, and right off the bat the Lord Jesus Christ says, thou art Simon. What's that?
I got a new nickname for you.
Rocky. Yeah, Rocky. This is amazing. You got this no doubt probably surprised Peter a little bit. Well, how do you know me? Kind of a thing. Now the reason I go to this passage is so that you can understand that prior to Christ actually officially calling Peter to join his little flock, there had already been some pretty neat personal interaction between the Lord and Peter and Andrew. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. There's already been some ministry going on. They've already checked out the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of them already had heard from John, because remember, they were John's disciples first. Remember that? And then John says, remember, I must decrease, he must increase. So John pointed the way, and they go over there. So when you go back to Matthew, do you have a question?
Well, yeah, the next verse says, the following day he'd go forth into Galilee.
Yeah, that's... that. He,
we already said that he didn't go to Galilee until after...
No, that's a real good question. That's a real good question. Go up to... go back to Luke... John 1. Go back to John 1. The question is this. It's a really good question. If you look down at verse 43, John 1:43, it says this: the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find his Philip. So the question is, wait a minute. If this says he went forth to Galilee, but Matthew 4 says he doesn't go to Galilee until John is in prison, and John's not in prison in the Gospel of John until at least chapter 3, then is this a contradiction in the Bible? What's that? Yeah, that's all it is. It's just that what it does, he doesn't begin his public gathering together of the little flock until after John is in prison. Okay? So it's not that he had never gone to Galilee prior to Matthew 4, just similar to once he does go to Galilee, it's not saying he never comes down to Jerusalem. Okay? It's just that what he does there, once John is in prison, he distinctly departs from the southern territory. He leaves Nazareth, which Nazareth actually was in the northern territory, but kind of between that. But then he goes up. There's a definite movement up there to fulfill Isaiah 9. Okay, so remember that? Okay, all right. So now go back with me, if you would, to Matthew 4. This time get Mark 3. We obviously are not going to get through this whole chapter, but we've got, I think, a good amount anyway. Look over to Mark 3. Watch this. Look at this. Okay, so we're told in Matthew 4:18-19 that he goes and he calls Peter. Peter was casting the nets into the sea. They were fishers. He says, if he follows me, I'll make you fishers of men. Verse 20, straightway they left their nets and followed him. So remember that now he's beginning his public gathering together of the leaders of the little flock. All right, now, and keep in mind that he's already told Peter that Peter's going to be called Cephas, the stone, right? Go ahead.
What you're just saying right now about Peter being a stone?
Yes.
Would that be in a connection with Genesis 31:45?
Let's check it out real quick.
Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar?
You know, I'm not sure. That's a good question. I never thought of it. I don't know. It's a good question. Okay, look over to, let's see, Matthew 4. Remember, keep in mind that Christ has already told Peter that he gives him a new name. He said that thou art Cephas, a stone. All right, if you look over to, you should have Matthew 4, also get Mark 3. Who are the next two guys that Matthew brings our attention to? Hold on to Mark 3, look at Matthew 4. So look at verse 21, 4:21 of Matthew. 4:21 of Matthew, it says this: and going on from thence, he saw other two brethren. Now he's got James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And again, by implication, he's had some interaction with these people before. So it's not that these guys just outright are abandoning their father. In fact, Mark and Luke will tell you that they left their father with some servants. So they didn't just outright dump their father out in the ocean, let him drown kind of thing. All right. So, but who are these two guys? You've got James and John. They're the son of Zebedee. Go to Mark 3. Make sure you get this now. And I need to hunt the verse here for you real quick. What's that? Yeah, it's going to be 17. Let me see. Okay. Get two passages. Get Mark 3 and get John. Watch this now. So you want to have... You should have Matthew 4, Mark 3, John 12. Notice what Mark tells us about these two guys. Mark 3:17, it says, "And James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them," now try to pronounce that word, Boanerges, Boanerges. How about if you name your kid Boanerges? So that, hey, Boanerges, come here.
That's the Lord calling them?
That's the Lord naming these guys that.
There's a reason, huh?
There is a reason. Look what it says, which is the sons of
thunder.
Do that? Jesus, Christ surnames a lot of these individuals,
like
not all of them. But, yeah, you know. Now, think about this. So here, Matthew tells us about four individuals that Christ has initially began to gather once he began his public gathering of the leadership of the little flock. So he's got Peter and Andrew. Peter, he surnamed Cephas, a stone. And then he gets James and John. He named those guys Boanerges. Boanerges means sons of thunder. Why might that be interesting? Well, go to John chapter 13. Go to John 12 here. Yeah. Look at John 12:27. It says, now Christ says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I into this hour." Christ is now at this crisis point. He's going to go to the cross. This is very deep into the ministry of Christ in John's account here. The very next chapter, half of chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all occur the evening before he turns himself over. Chapter 18, he turns himself over, 19, 20, and then he's on the cross. See that? So see, you're pretty late, and you're pretty far into the ministry of Christ by your time at John 12. So he's going to go to the cross, and he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" Remember, he says, this is your hour in the power of darkness. The hour is he's going to take and turn himself over into the hand of the adversary, into the power of darkness. So should he say, "Father, okay, this is as far as I want to go, put the brakes on this thing now"? Is that what he should say? Well, he says, "Wait a minute, but for this cause came I into this hour. So, Father, what should I say?" Here's what I should say. I should say, "Father, glorify thy name. Father, let's get on with the program. Let's keep the thing moving forward here. Glorify thy name." "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." He says, "You're right, son. I've already glorified it by all the signs, miracles, and wonders, and I will glorify it again. When I take you to the cross, you trust me, and I'm going to raise you from the dead." Now watch what happens. "The people, therefore, that stood by heard it and said that it" what?
Thundered.
Others said, "An angel spake unto him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." Whose voice was it? What did it sound like? Interesting. Jesus Christ names James and John the sons of thunder. The sons of the voice of God. So here begins his public ministry up in Galilee. The light, O God with us, Emmanuel, is shining up there in Galilee. He's beginning to gather together the cabinet of his kingdom. One of them he names Cephas, a stone, and two of them he names the sons of the voice of God. Is there like a picture here, maybe? You see what's happening? Truly, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And the next thing, go back to Matthew 4 real quick here. Go back to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. So now watch what happens. 4:23, and we'll detail this next time, but watch what happens. Look at this. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." He not only goes out and publicly says the kingdom of heaven's at hand, he goes by and begins to gather together the guys who are going to be his cabinet in his kingdom, the stone, the sons of the voice of God, sons of thunder, and then boom, he gets out and demonstrates the fact that he's God, Emmanuel, in their midst with the two great hallmark signs of the kingdom. The healing promised by the prophets and casting out the satanic lie program, the devil's, also promised by the prophets. He says, let's get this show on the road. Here I'm demonstrating I'm the Messiah. Here I'm demonstrating the fact and my claim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See that there? This is powerful the way, man, Matthew's just going, boom, thunder, thunder, thunder. The voice of God's here declaring the fact that the kingdom of heaven was in that hand. Okay, we'll pick up. There's a lot of detail in verse 23, 24, and 25. We'll have to do that next time. All right, anybody have any questions or comments of what we looked at tonight here? Let me get over to Pal Talk here and see if there's any.
Is that John Mark?
No, that's a good question. No, it's a different John. It's not John Mark. Okay. Yeah, it's a different John. John Mark is a different John than this John. Yeah. In the New Testament, there are several people named John, and you kind of have to. You've got this John, who is the son of Zebedee. You've got John, the Baptist. You've got John the writer. You've got John Mark. So you got and there are a few Jameses as well. No, they're not. Yeah. So there are a couple of Jameses as well. And there some of them are hard to figure out.
So I was reading somewhere the other day, and it said, mentioned John, and it said, it's talking about Jesus and somebody else, and then it said, and John, and his brother John. And it looked like from the sentence, it might have been, who was the other guy? I can't remember what I was reading.
Well, let's see.
Is it James?
Yeah, I think that's what it was.
The Lord's brother or something like that?
But it looks like from the sentence structure that it implied that it was Jesus' brother.
I don't know if this is a verse you're possibly thinking of. Matthew 13. Verse 55. It says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? So there his half-brothers are named, and there you've got one of the James is his half brother. Okay.
John could have been this one. Galatians 1:19 it says, but other the apostles saw I none, save James
the Lord's
brother.
Yeah, that's probably this James here.
Well, who do you know by his
John the Baptist.
No, which James?
James the Apostle. Okay, the question is this. And that Herod, by the way, is a different Herod. But anyway, look over. Okay. These guys are all dying off. The question is, which? Look over to Acts 12.
They need to have last names.
They do. Herod the King. Look over to Acts 12. The question is this. Which James did Herod over here kill? It says, Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So that's James, one of the sons of thunder. Okay, he kills him. He cuts off the voice of God here. Look how the chapter ends. This is an incredible chapter, the way it starts and the way it ends. You've got a combat between the voice of God. Here Herod tries to silence the voice of God, because that's who John is. He's Barabbas. He's the sons of thunder. He tries to silence the thunder. But watch what happens. So look at verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto the people. The people gave a shout, saying, guess what? It is the voice of a God and not a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Chapter 12 has Herod trying to silence the word of God. Chapter 12 ends with God gaining the victory. Silencing who the people said was the voice of God. God says, people, you guys killed the wrong voice of God. And that's incredible the way that does that there. So, anyway, yeah, it can be a little confusing to try to figure out sometimes who the various Johns are and who the Jameses are.
And you see right there, at the end of verse 25, it says, whose surname was Mark.
Yeah. There's the John Mark.
That's the story.
Yeah. There's even more than one Jesus in the Bible.
Yeah.
There's Bar-Jesus, and there's Jesus called Joseph in Colossians 4. Yeah. So, it's a good thing that you know for sure who the real Jesus is, right? You saw Jesus working down at McDonald's the other day, yeah. You should ask him, are you the Savior? You know?
Yeah,
it'd be a good witnessing question, right? Oh, you're Jesus? I've heard a lot about you. Wow, can you walk on water? Yeah. You know, I've been looking for you. You mean you came back and it wasn't with lightning?
I read your book.
Yeah, I read your book. It's pretty good. Oh, no. Oh, wow.
What are you doing wearing McDonald's?
Yeah, what are you doing working at McDonald's? I thought you were supposed to be wearing a crown, you know? So maybe you tell them you're supposed to work at Burger King, right? Come on, that was good. Wow, that was a good one. Anyway, she said, Lori's ready to kick me, okay? She kicked me under the table there. Which one? The Gospel of John was written by the disciple, by the Apostle John. Yeah. So it actually very likely was John, the son of Zebedee. Yeah, that would make sense. So, because he definitely was one of the disciples, one of the apostles. Yeah. All right.
Any questions on that?
Nope, nothing there. No. The question is, where in the scripture does it say that men should not wear women's clothing or ornaments? Okay? Well, here's what it says. Yeah. It's Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. It says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. So go figure out what that means. So. Yeah.
Sure. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to just have your pure word in our hands, and that we could come together. And I want to thank just Pastor John for teaching us and being patient with us, and for providing a Bible study of rightly dividing. Amen.
Okay, thanks for coming, everybody, tonight. Thanks again for Jen and Jeff for opening your home there. And he didn't even fall asleep. That's good, you know. That's awesome. Yeah. No. Well, he said he was going to sit on the comfortable couch tonight. So, yeah. And we do want to say thanks for those listening by way of Pal Talk and watching by way of Ustream. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and good night.